I'd like for you to take the Word of God in your hand and open to the book of 1 Corinthians. Our theme for the second quarter of the year is In the Faith, How to Be Saved and Know It. And I want the Church of God to be saved and to know that they are saved. For this series, we've taken 1 Corinthians 13 verse 5 as our memory verse. And we're talking about how a person can enter into the faith and be saved. In our first week, we talked about a spiritual examination, and I encouraged you that salvation, assurance of salvation, is not given to us necessarily by a past decision or a past event, though that is certainly when salvation comes to us, but assurance of that salvation comes by a present fruitfulness. It comes by God being present and active in your life. And when you see God, the operational power of God working and being active in your life, you will have confidence that you are a believer. You won't wonder about it. You'll know because you'll see it evidently. And then last week we looked at what I believe is the greatest Old Testament picture of salvation, and that is the serpent made of brass lifted up on the pole. And all a person had to do was look and live, look and be saved. And that's how we're saved, by looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Our memory verse, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. If you're there, let's read this aloud together. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? And reprobates just means rejected. And all who do not have the Spirit of God dwelling within them are rejected and will be rejected. And so Paul says, examine yourselves. Now I'd like you to open your Bibles to the book of 1 John, if you would. The message this morning is entitled Assurance by Fellowship. And this is going to be an important message. I want to be completely upfront and open and honest. And in an effort to do that, I'll tell you that the title is Assurance by Fellowship. My thesis for this message is simply this: true believers find their greatest assurance of salvation in fellowship with God. If you're in the habit of writing things down, I would encourage you to make a note of that. The title of the message is Assurance by Fellowship, but the thesis is true believers find their greatest assurance of salvation in fellowship with God. And I'll explain all of that as we go on. But that is the message of 1 John. Today we're more or less going to do an overview of 1 John, kind of an introduction to 1 John. And then next week, Lord willing, next Sunday morning, I really want to dig into a text in 1 John chapter 3. I wanted to do that today, but I thought there's so much ground to cover in 1 John. And the paper that you have there is a list of things that John says a person who is in fellowship will be experiencing these things. And they're all in the book of 1 John. I put them in order. And on your own time, I'd like for you to go through this list. I've preached through this list before, and it took me about 18 sermons. We don't have time for that. So I said, I'm going to type the list out and let the Holy Spirit of God preach it to your heart. These are blessings that come when a person is in fellowship with God. And today I'm going to weave a bunch of strands. And by God's help, I want at the end for there to be a tapestry, a picture that you can see and something that'll help you. But you're going to have to keep your memory. You're going to have to keep the different strands in your memory. And if you take notes, that will really help. But John is a smart guy. He's a thinker. And so to cover his book, we all need to have our thinking caps on. And so I'm going to need you to engage with these different truths. He's an interesting fellow. He's an amazing man. God used John to pen five books of the Bible. There's the Gospel according to John, the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to John. Then there are his books we're looking at now, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And then later, God used him to pen the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And they're all fascinating books. When John penned a book, every time he would write clearly what his purpose for writing the book was. Let me give you an example. In the Gospel, according to John, he says this: "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." So John's gospel account was written so that people could read about Jesus, know about him, believe in him, and have eternal life because of their faith in the Son of God. But John says that right up front. I'm writing this so that you can know about Jesus and believe in him and be saved and have eternal life. One of the things I like about John is that when we read his books, there's no question about what he's saying. He is cut and dry about everything. Some men write with color and with many shades of thought, but John thinks and writes in black and white, cut and dry. When we read Luke's book, we get the perspective of a doctor. When we read James' book, we get the plain sense of a preacher. When we read Paul's books, we have deep theological treatises that examine all the issues from all kinds of different angles. Paul peels back the onion, so to speak. Matter of fact, when Peter wrote his letter, he said, "Paul's writings, Paul's epistles, they're hard for me to understand." And I feel that way sometimes when I read books that Paul wrote. These are tough to understand. But when we read John's books, he speaks so plainly. He says everything just cut and dry. He tells us plainly what he's getting at. Let me give you one quick example. You're in 1 John. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. When Paul talks about the struggle between the spirit and the flesh, he spends 3 chapters in Romans to do it. He takes 3 chapters in the book of Romans to detail the struggle between the spirit and the flesh, the new man and the old man, and this war that's going on. Here's what John says, 1 John 3, verse 9. "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God." Or someone else may go into a full-fledged examination or explanation of how God deals with his children through chastisement and how God works to bring his people back to himself when they sin. And the believer can't live a life of sin after salvation without conviction and without chastisement and punishment from God. John just says, believers don't sin. And that's true. And believers don't live a life of continual sin. Look at what he says back earlier in the book, 1 John 1, verse 8. He's not saying that you're sinless. Because 1 John 1, verse 8, he says this: "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." Right? Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "My little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So John's not saying you're sinlessly perfect, but he's not big on giving exceptions every time he states the rule, right? He doesn't say, here's the rule, now here are all the exceptions, here are all the theological ideas behind it, here's everything that underpins it and girds it up. He just says, believers don't sin. And it's true, believers don't live in sin because God deals with them. And there are a lot of facets of that truth. There are a lot of angles you could view that diamond of truth. But John just looks at it and says, yeah, believers don't live in sin. Pretty simple. And we love John for that. We love him because he's forthright. We love him because he's straightforward. He deals with a lot of truth, but he deals with it in his own time. He deals with it on his own terms, and we love it. We love his plain speech. We love his forcefulness. We like his aggressive tone because it helps us to consider how God views our sin. Some preachers, they speak on sin and they just kind of light and tippy-toe around it. They don't want to hurt people's feelings. Mark Twain went to church one time. His wife is a very religious person, and he snuffed that out of her. Every time I think of Mark Twain, I get frustrated for what he did to his poor wife. She's lying on her deathbed, crying tears, saying, "I've been forsaken by God." And he says, "You can turn to your religion now," with tears in his face. He knew she was a believer. He downplayed it. He acted like he was more religious than he was the winner. And then when they got married, he dropped it all and criticized her and chastised her. And she's laying, dying on her deathbed with big tears in her eyes. He says, you can turn now to your religion. You can turn now to your faith. And she said, what faith? I have nothing left. You've taken it all from me. And she died in that state. I'm not a huge fan of Mr. Twain. His books might be all right, but he was not a good guy. He said, he went to church one time. He came home and his wife said, how was it? He said, it was okay. She said, what did the preacher speak on? He said, sin. I said, what did he say about it? And Mr. Twain said, I think he was against it. Right? Tippy toe around everything. That's not John. John says, look, I want you to understand how God views sin, and it's important that you view sin that way. He breaks up our theological molds and helps us to consider sin the way God would have us to consider sin. He helps us consider ourselves the way God considers us. He helps us to consider our salvation the way God considers our salvation and our fellowship the way God would have us to consider it. He shakes up the molds that we've cast for ourselves. He makes us reevaluate what we believe and why we believe it. And when we read John's book, he grabs a hold of his topic and he sticks to it and he makes us think. So put on your thinking cap. 1 John 5, verse 13. We're going to look at the end, then we'll go back and get an introduction to the book. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, John gives us the theme for this book. These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God. So he's writing to believers. Here's why. That ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. The purpose of this short book is so that we can be assured of our salvation and to increase our faith. And we've said this before. I don't want to belabor it. But it needs to be said, too many people think they're going to heaven because they prayed a prayer, or they had a religious experience, or they went through a religious rite, or they think they're saved because they joined a church or joined a club, or they think they're saved because of what a parent or grandparent has done for the Lord, or they think they're saved because their name is signed in a Bible or in a roll somewhere. They think they're saved. But John tells us we can know we're saved. We're not assured of our salvation because of a past decision or a past action. A Christian can only be assured of their salvation by a present fruitfulness. And John has given us this great book to help us be assured that we are inheritors of eternal life. John says that if a believer were to study this book, he would not think that he has eternal life. He would not hope that he has eternal life, he would know that he has eternal life. God's promising full assurance of heaven. And that comes not from a guarantee of men. That's not my guarantee. Don't take my word for it, right? That's not a guarantee from men. That's not a guarantee from John. That is a guarantee from God. Again, the thesis. True believers find their greatest assurance of salvation in fellowship with God. Assurance comes from God Himself, because assurance comes when we have fellowship with Him. Let me prove that to you. Go back to the beginning, 1 John chapter 1. We'll skip the introduction. I would love to go through 1 John verse by verse, but we'll save that for a different time. For this series, we're going to start in verse 3. John says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Many people use these verses to show that believers can and should have fellowship with each other, but that is a secondary meaning. The primary meaning of this text is that our fellowship is with God. Our fellowship this way should only occur as a byproduct of our fellowship this way. Our fellowship this way should be a fruit of our fellowship this way. My fellowship with other believers should grow out of my fellowship with God. Let me read a quote to you by one of my favorite preachers, A.W. Tozier. He said this, "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same fork, are automatically tuned to each other?" You get that? Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same fork, are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So, 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. End quote. Did you get that? You know the tuning fork? Take the tuning fork and tune 100 pianos. If you had 100 pianos in a circle and you tuned this one to this one and this one to this one and this one to this one all the way around, by the time you got back to the beginning, they would be wildly different from each other. Our church is built for fellowship, which is good. I'm so thankful for that. But I have to remind myself, and we all have to be reminded constantly, that our nearness to each other can only be real and factual and actual and actually beneficial as long as it is an outgrowth of our fellowship with God. If we all enter into this room and every one of us were to draw near to God, do you know what God would do? He would draw us near to each other. God would do. Our fellowship is with the Father. Before I met my wife, someone explained to me, they said, if you want to have a good relationship with your wife, he said, think of the triangle. Have any of you heard the illustration of the triangle? Anyone heard that? He said, God is at the pinnacle, and you're here, and your spouse is here. And he said, most people try to go across the bottom and make that connection without God. But he said, if I were to try to draw close to God and my spouse were to try to draw close to God, then God would draw us together. And I found that to be very, very true. So our fellowship is important. And John's saying, I want you to have fellowship with me. In other words, I want you to have fellowship with God with me. I want you. This is all in an effort that we can be assured of our salvation. He says, I want you to be in fellowship with God like I am. I want you to have the same kind of walk with the Lord that I have. Fellowship with God is our source of assurance and joy. In other words, John wants us to see that this entire book is a manual on how to have fellowship with God. That's what the book of 1 John is about. He said, I'm giving you these things so you can have fellowship with God. And then at the end, he says, I gave you all of that so that you could know you have eternal life. So having fellowship with God is the key to knowing that you have eternal life. True believers find their greatest assurance of salvation in fellowship with God. Before I go any further, I need to explain the difference between relationship and fellowship. Our relationship with God begins at salvation. It begins when we enter into his family. Flip over to 1 John chapter 3, because John describes the new birth here. In 1 John 3 verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. But what manner of love, what type of love, how do you describe or categorize this love that would take us, sinners, and make us children of God? Now look, my relationship with my children will never change. My relationship can never change. The legal status may change. I mean, they may divorce me, as some children do with their parents these days, which is incredible. They may run off in rebellion. They may change their last name. They may deny me and all these types of things. But guess what? No matter how the world or them or me or anyone identifies it, I'm still their father. They're still my children. That never changes. Unless you make a time machine, you ain't going to change that. And our relationship with God after salvation can never be severed. We become His children. He becomes our Father. But fellowship is something that can be broken. Fellowship can be broken. You know, my wife and I can have a spat, right? A row. Husband and wife do that sometimes. I told you the last time my wife and I fought, she came to me on her hands and knees. Get out from under that bed and fight like a man, you coward. We may have a fight, and our fellowship may be, that's a joke. Just so we're clear on that. I think it was John Wesley. His wife really did abuse him. She'd drag him through the town by the hair, cursing him. So, if you ever wonder why Methodists were circuit riding evangelists riding around on their horses, Mr. Wesley started that. There's a reason. Anyways, our fellowship can be broken. That doesn't mean our relationship is broken. My children, they may be rebellious, they may do something wrong, and our fellowship is not right when the son is disobedient. It doesn't end the relationship with his father, but the fellowship is broken. When a daughter is rebellious against mom and dad, the relationship isn't over, but fellowship is disrupted until there is repentance and forgiveness. And it's the same with God and with his children. You and I were prone to sin and to error, and when we become stiff-necked, rebellious, or disobedient, our loving Father deals with us in such a way as to draw us back to Himself. Still back in 1 John chapter 1, we've looked at 3 and 4. Look at verse 5. John talks about this fellowship. He says, I want you to have this fellowship with God. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. You see that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us when we confess our sin, when we walk in the light, when we walk in fellowship. Too many people look at confession and forgiveness. When we confess our sin to God and He forgives us, they look at that as like a spanking. Like it's some form of punishment. Like we go to Him and confess our sin and He beats us down and then, okay, you're forgiven, get out of here. That is not how it is. The Bible says when we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. It's like a bath. It's like a nice cleansing shower. Listen, those who are young in the faith, they may not like a bath. They come in and they're muddy and they're stinky. Say, you need a bath. Oh, do I have to? Yes, you have to. Now, is it that time of year already? Yes, you need your bath. But as you mature, you start looking forward to that shower at the end of the day, don't you? You like that cleansing. That's what confession of sin is. The heart gets dirty. It gets sin caked on. And we go to God and we say, Lord, I'm sorry. I did wrong. And oh, it's gone. Clean. Confessed, and He forgives and cleanses. That happens as we walk in the light, as He is in the light. We have fellowship one with another. And don't you desire that fellowship with Him? Don't you desire that joy that comes from cleansing, that joy that comes from walking in the light with Jesus? The choir just sang this morning, how beautiful to walk in the steps of the Savior. Trying to walk in the steps of the Savior, trying to follow our Savior and King, shaping our lives by His blessed example. Happy, how happy the songs that we bring. How beautiful to walk in the steps of the Savior, stepping in the light, stepping in the light, led in paths of light. There was a young girl who came to Christ, and it was a little church in England. And the church had some strict rules for accepting members. I'm okay with rules. We have ways that we accept people and ways that we reject. If a person has a testimony of salvation and they're trying to walk with the Lord, we want them to be a member here. If they've trusted Christ, been baptized. But this young girl got saved and she applied for membership. There was an old deacon who went and counseled with her. And he sat down and he said, were you a sinner before you received the Lord Jesus into your life? She answered, yes, sir. He said, well, are you a sinner still? She said, to tell you the truth, I feel I'm a greater sinner than ever. Then asked the old deacon, what real change have you experienced? I don't know quite how to explain it, she said, except I used to be a sinner running after sin. Now I'm a sinner running away from sin. As a believer, what's happened? Our walk has changed. We're stepping in the light. We're led in paths of light. We're seeking fellowship with the Lord. Very important. I want you to remember one other thing. And you can write this reference down. You won't turn there. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 31 tells us we can police ourselves. The Bible says we should judge ourselves. And I get so frustrated. Judge not. No, judge. The Bible says judge. Judge all things. Judge yourself. Paul said, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. What do we judge? We judge all things, the Bible says. He that is spiritual judgeth all things. What do we judge? We judge ourselves. What do we judge? We judge the words. Paul said, I speak as unto righteous men, as unto wise men. Judge what I say. We don't judge people. We don't judge people. That's God's job. We judge ourselves. We judge words. We judge things. But have you ever looked at your children, those of you who have children, and say, you know, if you would have just done what I told you to do, I wouldn't have to do what I'm about to do. Any of you done that? If you'd have just policed yourself, I wouldn't have to police after you, right? If you'd have cleaned your room, we wouldn't be where we are right now. Say amen. Amen, yeah. If you'd have cleaned the garage like I asked, say amen. You say amen. Front row. If you'd have cleaned the garage, if you'd have done such and such, if you wouldn't have fought with your brothers, if you'd have done what I told you, I wouldn't have to discipline you. And the Lord cries that out to us as his children. He says, if you would just obey, police yourself, I wouldn't have to chasten you. And guess what? As we walk in peace and quietness with him in the light, our joy is full. That's why 1 John is so important. It's a manual on how to have fellowship with God. Or we could say it's a fellowship test. It's a way that we can evaluate if we're walking with God and having fellowship with him. As best as I can tell, John gives us 19 ways to tell if we are in right fellowship with our Father. If you're lacking these things, these 19 things, if you're lacking these things, it doesn't mean you're not saved. It doesn't mean you're not a Christian. A lack of fruit is often a sign of an unbeliever. It is also a signal of someone who is not in fellowship with God. So this test is useful to any one of us to show us where we need to grow. But why is it important? If these 19 things aren't a signal of whether or not a person is saved, why cover them at all? Well, I've already said this. Go back in your thinking caps. The word know is very important in 1 John. As a matter of fact, it's used 27 times. It's why the book was written, that ye may know ye have eternal life. And in this short 5-chapter book, John uses the term know 27 times. Go to 1 John chapter 3. The emphasis here is on knowing that you have eternal life. And on knowing that eternal life, or the assurance of eternal life, comes from fellowship with God. Lord willing, we're going to spend time looking at this text next week. So let's read it real quick. 1 John chapter 3, verse 19. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. Next week we're going to talk about assuring our hearts before him. But hereby we know that we are of the truth. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward toward God, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in us, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Notice in verse 19 and verse 24, this passage is bookended with the phrase, and hereby we know. That is the great truth of this text. By these things, you can grow in knowledge and assurance by walking in fellowship with God. The believer finds his or her greatest assurance of salvation in fellowship with God. Do me a favor. Let's go to one more text. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. I want you to see this isn't just an isolated idea. There are many places in the New Testament that attest to this truth, that our greatest assurance of salvation is found in fellowship with God. And whatever it is a person may be banking their salvation on, well, I took the rites, I took the ordinances, I said a prayer, I did such and such, I went to the altar, I did this, I did that. Whatever a person is basing their salvation in, there is no assurance of salvation without fellowship with God. And if I'm living every day of my life without fellowship with God and without any desire to be near him or to have any fellowship with him, whatever I'm basing my salvation in, if I don't desire him, even in a seed form, if I don't desire a fellowship, a walk with him, the Bible is plain. The Bible is plain. I have a misplaced hope. There will be many, Jesus said, with a misplaced hope. My hope is in him, and he saved me, and I love him. I want to be near him. I want to be with him, and I'm assured that I am his and he is mine by that fellowship. And I want you to look in your life and say, is that present in me? Do I desire fellowship with God? Do I long for him? Do I love him? Even in seed form, a believer can get far from God. I believe that. A believer can get far from God, but God never gets far from them. You understand that? And if God is not in your life, it doesn't matter what you're basing your salvation on. Misplaced. Misplaced. We don't want that. 2 Peter chapter 1, look at this. Peter gives a roadmap to assurance. And it's this Christian growth that John talks about that comes from fellowship with God. Look at 2 Peter 1, verse 5. Says, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. So he's talking about people of faith, people who are in the faith. He's saying, add to your faith virtue. And we could put in brackets, and add to virtue knowledge. And to knowledge temperance. You see, this is adding, building. And to temperance patience. And to patience godliness. And to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. And if this was a roadmap to assurance, these are landmarks. You go from here to here, and from here to here, and you add these things. If this was a blueprint, these are bricks and how they're stacked. Add to the foundation of faith virtue, and on top of virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge put temperance, and to temperance put patience, and to patience put godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. He's saying, grow up in Christ. Add. Build. Don't be stationary. Move forward. Don't be satisfied and just, I'm settled in. You know, the three S's of most church members: sit, soak, and sour. That's not what Peter calls any of us to do, is it? He says, add, build. These things don't happen by accident. These building blocks don't get stacked on top of each other by accident. And he says, give all diligence. He's saying, you got to work at it. You got to put some effort to it. Why? Why eliminate distractions and focus on growth? Why do that? He answers that in verse 8. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If these things, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity, if these things are in your life and abounding in your life, you will be a fruit-bearing Christian that gives evidence that you are walking in fellowship with God. You won't lack in any area of knowledge and assurance if these things are in you and abounding in you. It takes work, but the benefits our fruitfulness in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The benefit is the assurance and the fellowship with God. And then Peter gives us the alternative in verse 9. But he that lacketh these things. So this is someone who's in the faith, but they say, I'm not going to give diligence. You know, I mean, I'm busy. I got a lot of emails to check. I got a big series on Netflix I'm trying to get through. I got a meeting at the lodge. I have all this laundry. I have so much to do. I'm so busy. I cannot give diligence to add to my faith. Okay, here's that person. He that lacketh these things is blind. There's a spiritual darkness to the person who doesn't walk in the light of Jesus. There's a spiritual darkness that comes over the person who's not in fellowship with God. And what happens in that darkness, in that blindness? They cannot see afar off. And what happens? They forget. They were purged from their old sins. These are people who've been purged. They've been saved. Their old sins have been forgiven. But they've forgotten. Are you a Christian? I don't know. I think so. I hope so. I think one time, a long time ago, I did something and I had an experience and I remember I felt pretty good. And well, are you saved? I don't know. I might be. Maybe. I hope so. I think so. Do you want to know that you have eternal life? Walk in the light as he is in the light, and we have fellowship one with another. If these things be in you and abound, you will be fruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll know that you're a Christian because you're walking in the light with him. Well, that's what I want. Don't stop moving forward. Distance yourself from God, not relationship, but fellowship, and there's a darkening that happens. Peter ends this, look at verse 10, with the same thought he started with. All these things are true. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fail. Give diligence to it. Give attention to it. Shut out the distractions. Turn off the distractions. Close the distractions. Silence the distractions. Give diligence to this. You don't know how busy I am. You're right, I don't. But you don't know how important this is. Do you want to be someone who's barren? Do you want to be someone who's unfruitful? Do you want to be a person who bears no fruit for God, no evidence that God is with you and operating in your life and functioning in your life? Do you want to be that kind of a Christian? If the answer is no, I'm going to encourage you, give all diligence to make sure that these things are in your life and abounding in your life. Let's bow for prayer. Give diligence. Give diligence. You know, it's possible to lack assurance just because we're not growing, we're not giving diligence, we don't have fellowship. We're in the faith, we're saved, but we just don't know it. We lack that assurance. Maybe someone here, the Lord's spoken to you and you say, I'm not saved. It's evident to me that I am not a Christian. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're saved and you need assurance. Maybe you're saved and you feel assurance, but you haven't been giving diligence to your growth. Whatever it is, I believe God's spoken to hearts this morning. If you're here this morning and you would say, you know, the Lord has spoken to my heart, then you know you need to do business with Him. You need to do business with God. He wants to meet with you. He longs for that restoration. Either of the relationship or of the fellowship, whatever it is, God is working in your heart to bring you to Himself. I want you to be available for that. God has spoken to your heart. I encourage you, find a place. Be here at the altar. Come up here and meet with someone. Go into the prayer room to the side here and pray. Be there in your chair. Let God have His way. Dear Father in heaven, use this time, work in our hearts, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen.